Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. Let me read to you. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, it is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for this morning hour that we can come together as your church, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And we thank you that we have access to your throne room, the joy of being able to call you Abba. And we thank you, blessed Lord, for leaving glory for us, coming into this world, taking upon yourself human flesh, shedding your blood on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that it is by the wounds that you took upon your body, by the blows that cut into your body, we are healed. Thank you for the blood that cleanses us, washes away all our sin. And thank you, Lord, for those wounds that you bore, by which we are healed. So this morning we pray that you will speak to us. We thank you for your Spirit who leads us into all truth. And we pray that as we look into the pages of your word, that you will write your word upon our minds and our hearts, and open our eyes to perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the text of scripture that we just read, Jesus speaks about the growing seed, and that would be the title of the message this morning, the growing seed. And this text contains two parables, and we will go through both the parables that speak about the growing seed. The first parable reminds us that we cannot make the seed grow. We cannot make the seed grow. In fact, we cannot even explain how it grows. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, I read to you now from the New Living Translation. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he is asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens." Excuse me. "The earth produces the crops on its own. First, a leaf blade pushes through. Then the heads of wheat are formed. And finally, the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come." There is a mystery to the growth of the seed and the development of the harvest. So it requires a good deal of faith to be a farmer, and also a good deal of patience. The seed here, as we have read earlier, is the word of God. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. In the parable of the sower and the soils, the Lord Jesus suggested that much of the seed that is scattered would fall on unproductive soil. In fact, 3/4 of the grain fell on unproductive soil. Mark chapter 4 verses 3 to 7. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed, and as he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plant, so they produced no grain. So 3/4 of the grain of the seed falls on unproductive soil. And the farmer here can be compared to an evangelist. The fact that much of the seed that is sown falls on soil that does not bear fruit, that can be quite discouraging actually for the farmer. And this is why I said earlier, a good deal of patience is needed to be a farmer. In the process of soul winning, every evangelist or witnessing Christian knows that not all soil is fruitful. And if you don't realize this fact, we can easily get discouraged. So in reaching the lost world, whether it be through giving out tracts, whether it be tract distribution or open air evangelism or evangelistic meetings or even one-on-one meetings, what keeps a true servant of God pressing on in the work? Number one, I believe it's God's calling and God's empowering. God's calling and God's empowering. Every Christian is called to be a witness. Whether you have a specific call of being an evangelist or not, you are surely called to be a witness for Christ wherever Christ has placed you. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. All that you need to be sure of is God's call upon your life and be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness for Christ. God's call upon your life and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. This is what you need to be a witness for Christ. Because the power to witness comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So the power to witness comes from the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's so important to wait on the Lord, to wait on the Lord to receive the anointing or the empowering or the filling of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. Now today the fight regarding the words anointing, filling, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. The question is, do you have that? That's what's most important, not the terms that you use. It's so important to wait upon the Lord to receive this anointing, to experience this empowering, to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the strength that Christ gives through the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. John chapter 15 verses 4 to 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So this empowering, this strengthening is absolutely essential. And this is why we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live a life in the realm of God's Spirit, without which there can be no fruit bearing. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. That's a present continuous tense, not just a one-time event. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The empowering or the strengthening by the Holy Spirit is needed, especially when we don't see immediate results in the process of sowing the seed and awaiting the harvest. Sometimes when the seed is sown, we will see opposition to the truth. Instead of acceptance of the truth, we will see opposition to the truth. There's water here. Yeah, no problem. Thank you. There is water. Thanks. Thank you. So sometimes when the seed is sown, we will see opposition to the truth. Instead of acceptance of the truth, and we can get easily discouraged when we see this happening. If you're not sure of our calling, and if we have not received the anointing, we can get easily discouraged. And this is why we always need to remember the call of God upon our lives. And I'm going to focus a little bit on the call of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." You see, just because the harvest is plenty and the laborers are few does not mean that we just should jump into the field and start working. The need, of course, is very great. We live in a large world of people, and the majority of them are lost. Statistically, in our own country, we are just 2%, probably even less when it comes to people who really know the Lord. So just imagine, the majority of the people around us are lost. And so there is indeed so much work to be done. The need for workers is a great need indeed. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, said the Lord Jesus. But there is this great danger of jumping into the field to work because the need is pressing. And this has often happened to many so-called full-time Christian workers today, because they jump into the field, they go to a mission conference or a seminar where the needs of the harvest field are presented, and then the preacher gives an altar call for missions, and before you know it, they have made a public commitment to go into missions, and they resign their jobs and they jump into the mission field, and they hop into the mission bandwagon, and they get out into the mission field. And all too often, and I've seen so many, they end up as casualties. What went wrong? They presumed that they were called by God. The truth is that they had no such calling. They had had no such calling of God in their lives, and the truth was that they never even asked God what their role should be in the task of world missions, reaching the lost for Christ. So they got into the field without even knowing the dangers and the struggles in the battlefield. They don't count the cost. They have no experience of the call of God upon their lives personally. And they made the mistake of concluding that the need constitutes the call. That's a huge mistake. They made the mistake of concluding that the need constitutes the call. The truth is that the need does not constitute the call. The need constitutes prayer. The need constitutes prayer. You see, they never read the next verse in Matthew chapter 9. Or they read it, but they don't seek to understand it. The next verse in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now you see the word "therefore" there. I think I've underlined it, have I? No. We miss out on words. "Therefore," in verse 38. Every time the Bible uses the word "therefore," you must look for the word "wherefore." Wherefore. Matthew 9:37 states a fact. The fact that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Matthew 9:37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now this does not mean that you are told to go. This means that you are told to pray earnestly. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In the Gospel of Luke, this is one verse, one single verse. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. Pray earnestly for what? To the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Who is the Lord of the harvest? The Lord Jesus. Whose harvest is it? The harvest belongs to him. Look here. Look at that verse. It is his harvest. Verse 38. The harvest belongs to him. To pray over the need is to find out what the Lord of the harvest has to tell you personally regarding your role in his harvest. That's what you're called to do. And that's your responsibility. And you can't neglect that responsibility. It's mandatory that you need to pray because that's what he says. So to pray over the need is to find out where God wants you to go, where he wants to place you. To pray over the need is to ask God if there is a role for you in that particular area, in that particular area of need that you're praying about. Ask yourself, have you ever prayed like that? When I was a student in Jamshedpur, Narayati Jamshedpur, we had a book called Operation World. And it was brought about by Operation Mobilization. By the way, George Wawa, the founder of Operation Mobilization, passed away. I think it was day before night. I don't know, Indian time, but he has gone to be with the Lord. He's gone to be with the Lord. He had, I think, cancer of his stomach. Sarcoma. I don't know what that is. And he said, please don't pray. Don't pray for my healing, he said. I want to go home. And I tell you, I worked in OM. I worked on that ship in 1987. And I know the commitment of this one man and the number of people whom God has influenced through his life to enter into the mission field. Initially there were two. First there was one ship called the Logos, which sunk in Italy. Was it Italy? South America. Not Italy. Somewhere near an island, I forget the name. And then there was Doulos. Doulos was the ship that I worked in. That was the oldest ship on planet Earth. And I worked in the engine room on that ship. And that ship used to run, it doesn't run anymore. It used to run on paint. You know, it's the oldest ship. And we used to paint the ship. Anyway, all across the globe, God used that one man to influence so many lives. The Holy Spirit worked through him. And so many people are in the mission field today because one man committed himself to doing the will of God. And by the way, he came to Christ through a Billy Graham crusade. So through someone. Alright? So the Lord of the harvest is the Lord Jesus himself. And to pray over the need is to ask God if there is a role for you in particular, in that particular area of need. I worked in the engine room of the ship because I was an engineer. Everybody on the ship had a job to do, by the way. 8 hours of work. Everyone had to do a job. Work. 8 hours of work. And in the engine room it was 42 degrees centigrade, sometimes more than that. And so we used to swallow salt tablets and work inside the engine room. Those days it's not like the engine room that we see today in ships today. Today engine rooms are air conditioned. In those days we had, you know, the engine room, the generators used to be, the rocker arms, I don't know, those of you mechanical engineers would know, the rocker arms used to be open and we had to oil the rocker arms manually with oil. It's a miracle that those ships survived and the work has been done. Now they have a beautiful ship called Logos Hope. Anyway, let's come down to what Jesus is telling us. He is the master. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. And should you not find out from him if he needs you to be a vessel for his use in the place of need. That's why it's so important to pray. Therefore, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. Find out what God's specific will for your life is in reaching the lost world to Christ. That is the only purpose for which you and I are alive today as born-again Christians. No other purpose, let me tell you. No other purpose. Everything else is an addition to help you to fulfill that purpose. Whether it be your job, whether it be your skill, whatever it is. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, his apprentice, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean and you will be ready for the master to use you for every good work. And by the way, he has prepared those good works for you before the foundation of the world was laid. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, you will see that. So God has a plan. God has a plan, a blueprint for your life. Alright, he has written for you your book of destiny, and one day that will be open when you see him face to face, and you will be judged according to that book, according to what God's plan has been for your life, and have you fulfilled it or not. And each one of us is wired differently to do that plan, that work of God. So it's so important for us to find out. To find out, what is it, Lord, that you want me to do? Pray earnestly. And the Lord will show you where he wants to use you. And he will also show you what in specific he wants you to do. How do you find out what he wants? That's the question. The only way you can find out is to pray. The only way you can find out is to be on your knees and pray earnestly. Then you will know for sure the call of God upon your life. And he will make it clearly known to you when you pray regarding the need. And when you wait on him. Now, if that area of work which you've been praying about, or that area of need, is not what God wants you to be in, then he will show you what is next when you ask him. I'm doing today what I've never been trained to do. Alright, so don't ever think that I am trained to do this and this is what I will do. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Of course, all of that training has helped me to do what I'm doing now in such mysterious ways. You know, God works it all out so beautifully. But in specific, I'm not an engineer anymore. My boss in CMC Velo, he was chief engineer of the track board in Tamil Nadu, and he came to CMC Velo as a chief engineer of the maintenance department. And he was my boss. And he told me, Elias, you know what's more important than engineering? I said, what, sir? He said, human engineering. Human engineering. I said, yes, sir, you know. So how do you know what God's will is? Pray earnestly. He'll show you. If that area of work is not what God wants you to be in, then he will show you what is next when you ask him. And this kind of praying is needed. It's absolutely essential to find out what God's specific will for your life is. Regarding your calling, regarding not just your calling alone, regarding your life partner, regarding every decision that you need to make to do God's will. It's absolutely essential. If you do not wait on the Lord and seek his guidance, then you're trying to do God's will in the strength of the flesh, and you're bound to fail. You're bound to fail. Because the Christian life is a battlefield, it's not a playground. I've said that so many times, and every battle that is fought in the flesh is a failure. Every battle that is fought in the flesh is a failure. Now I'm going to repeat what I shared with you during the last midweek service, and bear with me for those of you who attended that midweek service last Wednesday. I'm going to share with you again those truths, because you need to grasp this. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, we see a contrast. Two lives. The life of Jonathan and the life of Saul. And Jonathan lived a life of faith. But his father Saul, he lived a life in the flesh. And the context is, Israel is fighting a battle against the Philistines. So the context is a battlefield. Don't forget, sowing the seed of God's word or winning the lost to Christ involves fighting a battle. You're fighting against the enemy constantly. And remember, the birds in the parable of the sower and the soil, they are the enemy, the devil and his demons that try to snatch away the seed. Mark chapter 4 verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Oh, I've seen that happening right in front of my eyes. I give out a tract to somebody, and the person who's walking along with that person snatches away the tract from him and then just crushes it and throws it away. I've seen it right happening so many times in front of my eyes. That person who took it from me was earnestly wanting to read. But here is his friend who's standing next to him and snatches it away from him and just tears it, crushes it, throws it away. You see, that's the work of the devil. That's the work of the devil. So you are in a battle. You are in a battle. Recognize this. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, we see Jonathan is fighting the Lord's battle. And how does Jonathan fight the Lord's battle? He knows it's the Lord's battle. He knows it's not his battle. He knows it's the Lord's battle. And how does he fight this battle? He fights by faith. He tells his armor bearer, 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 6, "Let's go across to the outpost of those pagans," Jonathan said to his armor bearer. "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few." Remember, the Lord reduced Gideon's army from, I think, 32,000 or 30,000, whatever. I think it's 32. All right, praise God. You guys know your Bible. From 32,000, he reduced it to 300. Jonathan knows nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. You see, faith involves taking a risk for God. And Jonathan knew that God can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only few. And if I were to define faith using just one word, I would use the word R-I-S-K in capital, risk. Because faith involves risk, but faith is not reckless. Faith is not reckless. Faith anticipates God's approval. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verses 8 to 12. "All right then," Jonathan told him, that's to the armor bearer, "we will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Stay where you are or we'll kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on, up and fight,' then we will go. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them." When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come on up here and we will teach you a lesson." You see that? "Come on, climb right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." You see, faith anticipates God's approval. Faith anticipates God's intervention also. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 15. "Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then an earthquake struck and everyone was terrified." So God intervened because it is his battle. In response to Jonathan's faith, God intervened. And he threw panic into the enemy's camp and also brought an earthquake and terrified the enemy. But now let's look at Saul, Jonathan's father. Saul is living in the flesh. He is fighting the battle in the flesh. He shouts at Ahijah the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 18. "Then Saul shouted to Ahijah." If you have a shouting problem, please consider this verse. Alright. Please don't shout at your wife, don't shout at your husband, don't shout at your children. Alright. If you have a shouting problem, it's a serious problem. It's a serious problem. Some of us don't even realize we have serious problems. Because we've lived with our serious problems for years, isn't it? We don't even realize that we are sinning. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here." For at that time, Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. By the way, the priest, the high priest, he has the Urim and the Thummim in the ephod, in the breastplate. And that is used to find out what God's will is. That's how the high priest was told to find out the will of God for the king, for making decisions. Saul actually had no desire to wait on God. He had no desire to seek God. And many believers in Christ are like King Saul. They have no time actually to seek God. They are even doing God's work, sometimes very busy doing ministry, but they have no time to pray, no time to sit at the feet of the Lord and seek Him honestly in prayer. No time. No time. And that is what living in the flesh is. That is what it means. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 19. But while Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine, while Saul was talking to the priest, that is Ahijah, he shouts at him, he tells him to bring the ephod, to know God's will. And then what happens? While Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, "Never mind, let's get going. Forget it." In other words, so we see Saul has no desire to seek God's approval. He had no desire to wait on God. He just does what he does like a duty fulfilled. Oh, I got to know what this is. So bring me forward. He shouts, disrespecting God's servant. When you shout at somebody, you're disrespecting that person. Bring the ephod here. But he has no time to wait for God's answer. He has no time to wait for God's answer. Never mind, let's get going. That's what happens when you're not living by faith. When you and I, as believers in Christ, we can make the same mistake as believers in Christ. By the way, I strongly believe Saul was a believer. Okay. But he was a failure. Just as Ananias and Sapphira were believers, but they were failures. You know, Peter tells them, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." That means they have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you can't lie to the Holy Spirit. But the problem is that believers, we as believers, we can live in the flesh. We can live in the flesh. When we live in the flesh, what happens is we become legalistic in what we do. And this legalism ultimately led Saul to bring the army of Israel under a foolish oath. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 24. Now the men of Israel were pressed to exhaustion that day because Saul had placed them under an oath saying, "Let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening before I have full revenge on my enemies." So no one ate anything all day. But look at Jonathan. You see, when you live by faith, you're a free man. Look at Jonathan. In the New Testament language, it would be living in the realm of God's Spirit. And that's how Jonathan lived. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verses 27 to 28. But Jonathan had not heard his father's command, and he dipped the end of his stick into a piece of honeycomb and ate the honey. After he had eaten it, he felt refreshed. Hallelujah. But one of the men saw him and said, "Your father made the army take a strict oath that anyone who eats food today will be cursed. That is why everyone is weary and faint." You see, when we live in the realm of God's Spirit, we live by faith in God's Word, and in doing so, we experience freedom like Jonathan experienced. In the New Testament, Paul writing to the Corinthian church says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom. Legalism is burdensome. The Holy Spirit brings freedom. Living in the flesh does not bring freedom. It brings bondage and trouble. Not only trouble for yourself, it brings trouble for all. For all whom you associate with, if you live in the flesh, you will cause trouble. You will cause trouble. Let's look at it. It's right here in front of us. Jonathan says in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verses 29 to 30, "My father has made trouble for us all." Jonathan exclaimed, "A command like that only hurts us. See how refreshed I am now that I've eaten this little bit of honey. If the men had been allowed to eat freely from the food they found among our enemies, think how many more Philistines we could have killed. He was fighting the Lord's battles, led by the Spirit, living by faith. Whatever is done in the flesh will cause not only trouble for you, but it will also cause trouble for all those who are around you. So if you have trouble in the family, ask yourself, am I living in the Spirit or am I living in the flesh? And I tell you, 99% of the time, trouble in the family, as a pastor I know, trouble in the family is because believers who know Christ as Savior and Lord are living in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Whatever is done in the flesh will cause not only trouble for you, will also trouble for everybody else. And battles that are fought in the flesh will cause us to faint. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 31. They chased and killed the Philistines all day from Michmash to Ajalon, growing more and more faint. Growing more and more faint. You see, battles fought in the flesh will cause us to faint. But battles fought in the Spirit are battles fought as a result of waiting on the Lord. And in such battles, when you fight by faith, waiting on the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit, you will not faint. Isaiah chapter 40 verses 30 and 31. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall walk and not faint. Battles fought in the flesh will cause people to sin. Battles fought in the flesh will cause people to sin. The army of Israel was exhausted that day, and their weariness caused them to sin. Look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 32. That evening they rushed for the battle plunder and butchered the sheep, goats, cattle and calves, but they ate them without draining the blood. And that is disobedience to the law of God, because the life of the animal is in the blood. And they were strictly told in the law of God not to eat food which contained blood. Not to eat meat which contained blood. The blood had to be drained off. It is sad but true. Many of God's children and many of God's servants are living in the flesh, and therefore they're living in sin. Then Saul said in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 34, "Then go out among the troops and tell them, bring the cattle, sheep and goats here to kill. Here to me. Kill them here and drain the blood before you eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it." So that night all the troops brought their animals and slaughtered them there. But again, Saul's desire is to fight in the flesh. But this time Ahijah the priest says, "Let's ask God first. Let's ask God first." The priest is pleading to the king. "Let's ask God first." 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let's chase the Philistines all night and plunder them until sunrise. Let's destroy every last one of them." His men replied, "We'll do whatever you think is best." But the priest said, "Let's ask God first. Let's ask God first." You know what? God gave no reply. God gave no reply. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 37. So Saul asked God, "Should we go after the Philistines? Will you help us defeat them?" But God made no reply that day. Saul's foolish oath had caused sin in the camp, and Jonathan was found to be guilty. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verses 41 to 42. Then Saul prayed, "O Lord God of Israel." You see, you can pray. When you live in the flesh, you can still pray. Then Saul prayed, "O Lord God of Israel, please show us who is guilty and who is innocent." Then they cast sacred lots, and Jonathan and Saul were chosen as the guilty ones, and the people were declared innocent. Then Saul said, "Now cast lots again and choose between me and Jonathan." And Jonathan was shown to be the guilty one. But the real guilt was Saul's guilt. The real guilt was Saul's guilt. And instead of confessing his sin of bringing the army under a false oath, he wants now to kill Jonathan. That's what he wants to do. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verses 43 and 44. "Tell me what you have done," Saul demanded of Jonathan. "I tasted a little honey. I tasted a little honey." Just imagine this. Alright. Son is pleading with the father. What does the Bible say? If you are good, if you are a father, your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? This is worse, he wants to kill him. Jonathan admitted, Saul demanded of Jonathan, tell me, what have you done? Saul demanded of Jonathan. I tasted a little honey, Jonathan admitted. It was only a little bit on the end of my stick. Does that deserve death? A child pleading with the father. Yes, Jonathan, Saul said, you must die. May God strike me and even kill me if you do not die for this. Thank God. God did not allow that to happen. God intervened. How? Through the people. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 45. But the people broke in and said to Saul, Jonathan has won this great victory for Israel. Should he die? Far from it. As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair on his head will be touched. You remember the verse in the New Testament? What did Jesus say? Not one hair from your head will fall to the ground without my knowing. Not one hair on his head will be touched, for God helped him to do a great deed today. So the people rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. And the battle is called off. The battle is called off. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 46. Then Saul called back the army from chasing the Philistines and the Philistines returned home. Now Saul never repented of his sins. Saul never repented of his sins. He would even confess his sin. At times he would confess his sin, but he would not repent. You know, the second time David saved his life, spared his life twice. David could have killed Saul, but David spared Saul's life because David knew in his heart that he was not supposed to touch God's anointed one. And so he spared Saul's life. And in the process he exposed Saul's wickedness. And what did Saul do? Saul confessed. He even confessed saying that he was a fool. But he would not repent. And that is how Saul ended up with a stubborn heart. That finally God had to judge him. God had to punish him. God had to take his life away. 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 21. Then Saul confessed, I have sinned. Come back home, my son. He's talking to David. Come back home, my son, and I will no longer try to harm you, for you valued my life today. I have been a fool and very, very wrong. Sounds like some of our own confessions, doesn't it? We are experts at confessing, but do we really repent? Do we really repent? Saul never repented. You see, if we live in the flesh and we try to do God's work in the flesh, we can't experience God's anointing upon the work. We can't experience God's empowering upon the work. And when we do God's work in God's way, only then will we experience His continual anointing upon our lives. And He will bless the ministry. He will bless the ministry. And He will give us His approval. Now the next important truth that keeps a true servant of God, that keeps that person, that true servant of God, pressing on in God's work, even when it gets tough, is the sovereignty of the Lord of the harvest. The first is the call of God upon his life and the empowering of God upon his life. Number two, the sovereignty of the Lord of the harvest. Never forget that the master farmer is the Lord Jesus himself. And we are His fellow workers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The Lord Jesus is sovereign over the harvest. And therefore, when you don't seem to be seeing immediate results taking place, never forget that the sovereign Lord who has called you for the work is the one in charge of the harvest. We don't know how the seed sprouts and how it grows. We don't know. We don't understand how all this happens. Because only the Holy Spirit can bring conversion. Only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction of sin. Only God can grant the grace to repent. Only the Holy Spirit can bring conversion. You and I, all we can do is conversation. Talk to that person about Christ. That's our job. That's our job. Only He can bring conversion. We don't understand how it all happens. How does the seed grow? How does it sprout? But the master farmer, he knows. And he's the Lord of the harvest. And what does he do? He knows. Mark chapter 4 verse 26 to 29. Jesus also said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground night and day while he's asleep or awake. The seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crop on its own. First the leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. Who's the master farmer? The Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of the harvest, and he knows when the grain is ready for the sickle. He knows. And God assures us in his word in Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good. So if you know that you're called by God, and you know that you're being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you know that the Lord is sovereign over the harvest, what happens? You know that when the grain is ready for the sickle, he will bring in the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest, and he knows. Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Otherwise you get discouraged. So don't give up. If you know your call and you're being empowered by the Holy Spirit, right, and you see nothing happening right in front of your eyes immediately, don't get discouraged. Press on. Don't give up, because he is the Lord of the harvest and he's sovereign. He knows what to do when. And he'll put in the sickle when the grain is ripe. You and I are called to sow the seed. That's it. That's it. Now the second parable that Jesus gives in the text that we read this morning regarding the growing seed, that gives tremendous encouragement. The second parable that encourages the disciples. And in that second parable, Jesus used the mustard seed to describe the growth of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 4 verses 30 to 34. Jesus said, how can I describe the kingdom of God? What story should I use to illustrate it? It's like a mustard seed planted in the ground. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of all garden plants. It grows long branches and birds can make nests in its shade. Jesus used many similar stories and illustrations to teach the people as much as they could understand. In fact, in his public ministry, he never taught without using parables. But afterward, when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them. Now, the encouragement from the parable of the mustard seed is that from very small beginnings, the kingdom would eventually grow in size and grow in influence. And over 2,000 years of church history, we've seen that happening. While a mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world, it is probably the smallest seed that the Jews sowed. The Jews sowed in their garden. And the mustard tree, the mustard tree was probably the smallest known to the Jews. And though its ordinary height, the ordinary height of a mustard tree doesn't exceed 4 feet actually. It's shorter than me. And yet, a particular species of this mustard tree, it grows to the height of 7.5 feet. And with tapering woody stalk, spreading branches, that particular species. And it was a traditional symbol of that which is tiny, that which is small. And our Lord began. How did he begin his ministry? With 12 apostles. Later, what happens? 500 believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. On the day of Pentecost, Peter won 3,000. And throughout the book of Acts, as you read, that number steadily increased. Acts chapter 4 verse 4, 5,000. Acts chapter 5 verse 14, multitudes added to the Lord. Acts chapter 6 verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number. Acts chapter 6 verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in spite of the sins and weaknesses of the church, the message has been carried to other nations all across the globe. And one day, saints from every nation shall worship before his throne. The book of Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. This is the promise. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's interesting that Jesus used the mustard seed to illustrate the growth of the kingdom. Now, Jesus also uses the mustard seed to describe faith. And that's what we're going to dwell on. And this is in the context of the disciples being unable to cast out the demon from the boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? I read you that passage. Jesus uses the mustard seed there to describe faith. Matthew chapter 17 verses 14 to 20. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus said, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. From that moment, the boy was well. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we cast out that demon?" "You don't have enough faith," Jesus told them. "I tell you the truth, if you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." And if you have a good Bible, verse 21, "But this kind of demon won't leave except by prayer and fasting." The growth of the kingdom depends on the spread of the seed. I repeat, the growth of the kingdom depends on the spread of the seed. Now the seed in the parable of the sower and the soil is the word of God. And the seed must be sown in faith. Led by the Holy Spirit. And this is our job. Now the disciples had so little faith, and therefore they could not cast out the demon from the boy. And Jesus replied to their question. What is their question? "Why couldn't we cast out that demon?" Matthew 17 verse 21. "Because you have so little faith." The NIV says that. "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, what was wrong with the so little faith of the disciples? The problem was that it wasn't growing faith. Mustard seed faith is living faith and growing faith. I repeat, mustard seed faith is living faith and growing faith. Mustard seed faith may be small, but it is living, it is active, it is growing, it is dynamic. This is the kind of faith that takes God at His word, acts upon Him. It is the kind of faith that is continually receptive to the voice of God. It is alive, it is active, listening, obeying. And this kind of faith is passionately listening, wanting to listen, wanting to hear what God's will is, and obeying the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 10 verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." His sheep refuse to listen to the voice of strangers. He says that in John 10 verse 5. "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now ask yourself this question. Am I listening to the voice of the master farmer, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd? If I claim to be his sheep, am I actually continually, constantly listening to his voice? And am I acting upon his voice by faith?" Ask yourself that question. You know, being filled with the Holy Spirit means that's exactly what you're doing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit has taken control of your mind, of your emotions, of your will. The Holy Spirit has taken control of your body because you are giving yourself to God. You are offering yourself to Him. You are surrendering yourself to Him in true worship. And when that happens, God can work through you. You are continually receptive to His voice and you are obedient to Him. You have mustard seed faith. Because your faith is alive and it's active. You're not listening to the voice of the enemy. You don't listen to strange voices because you know the voice of the shepherd. Samuel! Samuel! Samuel didn't know, you know, first time he was called. Alright, he runs up to Eli. Did you call me? No, go back to sleep. Samuel! He runs up again to Eli. You know, Eli had known something. Eli had known and heard the voice of God. So he knew that God was speaking to Samuel. But at that time, God had stopped speaking to Eli. God had stopped speaking to Eli because Eli didn't chastise his sons, didn't call them to account. He was the high priest. He was accountable, he was responsible, he did not do what he was supposed to do. And therefore God stopped speaking. But God chose a little boy whose mother was barren at one point of time and made a vow to the Lord, if you give me a child, I give him back to you. And she did exactly that. And Samuel, before that, never heard the voice of God. But then, after Eli tells him, when you hear that voice again, say, speak Lord, for thy servant heareth. And from that point of time, he not only heard, he obeyed, and he spoke the word of God to God's people as God's prophet, as God's judge. And not one single word that Samuel spoke fell to the ground, the Bible says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They do not know the voice of strangers. Now, let's look into the book of James. And there in the book of James, James speaks about three kinds of faith. Three kinds of faith. Mustard seed faith is what? Hello, I hope you're not fast asleep. What is mustard seed faith? It is alive and it is active. It is growing. All right? Very good. Praise God. Children, you're taking down notes or... Drawing diagrams. Alright. Listen carefully. Three kinds of faith James speaks about. First he speaks about dead faith. James chapter 2 verses 14 to 17. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. So James is speaking about what faith? Dead faith. And what is dead faith? Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life is a false declaration of faith. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life is a false declaration of faith. Any declaration of, I missed out on that word of, right? Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life is a false declaration of faith. Because that is dead faith. That is dead faith. The person with dead faith, you know, he would know the Bible inside out. It's all in his head. He can quote the scriptures. But it doesn't move from here to his heart. You know, the demons are better because they have it in their heads, they have it also in their hearts. We'll come to that. Right. Dead faith, it's all here in the head. Intellectual knowledge of the truth is not faith. It's not faith. I know a little boy who grew up in this church. And having grown up in this church, he knew the language very well. You know, you also guys, you know the language very well. No? You know how to speak spiritual language, right? But that's dangerous, huh? if you don't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, the spiritual language is of no use. It's of no use. Remember the sons of Sceva? Please read of the sons of Sceva. Alright? They had it all in their heads. They didn't know the God. They didn't know God personally. They didn't know the Lord personally. Intellectual faith is not faith. It's not faith. A boy who grew up in this church, and you know, he could even share the gospel with an unbeliever. He could share the gospel with an unbeliever, but he was not saved. He was not saved. When he came to know the Lord, one of his very close relatives told me this. He can talk about Jesus to anybody, he can even convince them about the truth of the gospel, but he is not saved himself. So I said, how do you know? Because there is no change of life, pastor, in his life. There is no change in his life. One of his close blood relatives told me this. That's dead faith. That's dead faith. Intellectual experience. The person with dead faith has only intellectual experience. In his mind, he knows the doctrines of salvation. He can tell you how to get saved, but he's not saved himself. By the way, you take a Billy Graham message, you learn it by heart, and you speak, you proclaim that message, people will get saved. I'm telling you. People will get saved. You're not saved yourself, but you have by heart that message, and you have just spoken like Katama Pucha Pucha. People will hear that, they get saved because that's the word of God. That's the word of God. You may not be saved yourself because you're not allowed God's word to change you. Intellectual faith is not faith. Because that person has never submitted himself to God, never trusted Christ for salvation personally. He knows the right words. Yesterday we had the great joy of seeing a little girl, a young girl, not little, I wouldn't say, she's now in plus two, grew up in an evangelical home, daughter of a senior staff worker. But she was so frank. I quoted to her Romans chapter 8 verse 16. The Spirit will testify to your spirit that you are a child of God. I said, do you have that testimony of the Holy Spirit telling your spirit that you are His child? He said, no. She said, no. Very frank. She said, no. And she was so open. We sat down yesterday for the youth meeting and we shared the gospel, and she gave her heart to the Lord. She gave her life. Now I said, where is the Holy Spirit? Inside. You see, such a person knows the right words, but he does not back up his words with his works. True saving faith always brings life, and life produces good works. There will definitely be a change in the person's life. Now, even in the early church, there were those who claimed they had saving faith, yet they did not possess salvation. Remember John chapter 2, the last portion you read. Many of them believed in Jesus because of the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. The last portion of John chapter 2, you read. They believed in Jesus. In today's words, we will call them believers. But Jesus did not believe those believers. So who is actually a believer? Is it the one who says, I believe in Jesus? No. It's the one whom Jesus believes in, not otherwise. And when Jesus believes in that person, he entrusts himself to that person. He has committed himself to that person. That person is truly born again. Not until then. Until then, he knows it in his head. That's all. That's it. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, dead faith is described here in James chapter 2 verse 17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. James chapter 2 verse 20. How foolish, can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? James 2 26. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. That's dead faith. Then James speaks about demonic faith. And this is interesting. James chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. In other words, demons are better believers. You know, it comes as a shock to people that demons have faith. What do they believe? Oh, demons believe in the existence of God. They are not atheists. They are not agnostics. They also believe in the deity of Christ. Whenever they were confronted by Christ when he was on earth, they bore witness to his sonship. Mark chapter 3 verse 11. And whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." Demons believe in the existence of an eternal hell, and they know that they are eternally doomed. Remember the demons in the man of Gadarenes. He begs Jesus. Luke chapter 8 verse 31. The demons kept begging Jesus not to send them into the bottomless pit. You see, they know where they're heading. So they're wondering if he had come ahead of time to send them into the bottomless pit. So they're begging him. And the demons also recognize Jesus Christ as the judge. They submit to his authority. They submit to the power of his word. Mark chapter 5 verses 12 and 13. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. You see, they're looking for bodies. And they knew that he's going to cast them out of the man of Gadarenes. So he says, don't send us into the bottomless pit. They beg him to enter the pigs. They're looking for bodies. They're constantly looking for bodies to possess. Now, this was the daily affirmation of a godly Jew. James speaks about it in this portion of scripture when he's describing demonic faith. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. He's quoting this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the daily affirmation of faith that the godly Jew makes. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now James says in James chapter 2 verse 19, "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." You see, the person with dead faith was touched only in his intellect. But the demons are touched also in their emotions. Alright? Not only intellectual faith, but emotional faith also. But that's not faith. That's not true faith. They believe and they tremble. That's why I said they're better than many believers. At least they tremble. But it is not a saving experience. It's not a saving experience to believe and tremble. A person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart and be lost forever. So true saving faith involves something more, something that can be seen, something that can be recognized. It is a changed life. "I was lost, but now I'm found." A changed life. And this is true faith that James is talking about. This is what is called dynamic faith. James chapter 2 verses 20 to 26, I read to you. "How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestors Abraham..." James brings out two illustrations from the Bible. Abraham, the patriarch, and Rahab, Gentile woman. Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scripture said. Just as the scripture said, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone, not by faith in faith. Right? Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions. When she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Living faith, mustard seed faith, dynamic faith. It's based on God's word. It involves the whole person. And that's why we are called to offer our bodies to God in surrender, in worship. In worship, there is true surrender. Dead faith touches only the intellect. Demonic faith involves both the mind and the emotions. But dynamic faith involves the mind, the emotion, and the will. The will is surrendered. The whole person plays a part in true saving faith. The mind understands the truth. The heart desires the truth. And the will acts upon the truth. The men and women in Hebrews chapter 11 were people of action. They were people of action. People of faith. God spoke. They heard. They obeyed. Mustard seed faith is dynamic faith. And we must ask the Lord Jesus to fill us with this faith that pleases Him. Passionately active, constantly listening to Him, obeying Him. That's what God desires of us believers, if we call ourselves believers. Passionately active, constantly listening to Him and obeying Him wholeheartedly. We must also seek the Lord with prayer and fasting. And that discipline today is neglected by many in the church. Prayer and fasting. Why? So that we may reap a harvest of souls that are bound by the enemy. That's why Jesus said this kind does not go. This particular kind of demon does not go without prayer and fasting. Because when you pray and fast, your dependence is entirely on the Lord. Your trust is entirely on the Lord. You don't fast. Fasting is not hunger strike. Please don't think of it that way. No, I have hunger strike and God will hear me. No, fasting is total dependence on the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you set aside your food. Or maybe some of you can't fast with setting aside food. You can't because you have diabetes and some other problems. But you set aside something that you do normally. Say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fast from this. And I commit myself into seeking God. And I want to see those demons flee from that person's life. And you pray earnestly, and God will answer. God will answer. Souls will be won. People will be drawn into the kingdom of God. We seek Him with prayer and fasting, and we reap a harvest of souls that are bound by the enemy. Then the demons will flee in Jesus' name. The captives will be set free in Jesus' name. Mark chapter 4, we'll come back to that passage. And I read to you again the last two verses. Verse 30 and 32. Jesus said, how can I describe the kingdom of God? What story should I use to illustrate it? It's like a mustard seed planted in the ground. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of all garden plants. It grows long branches and birds can make nests in its shade. You see, through faith, the size of a mustard seed, living, active, your faith grows. And we enter into God's kingdom when Jesus entrusts Himself to us. We are truly born of God. We enter into God's kingdom. We become citizens of the kingdom of God, children in God's family, and subjects to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a privilege! What a privilege to live in this world, knowing fully well that you don't belong to this world. Like Paul says, "For me to live is Christ; to die is gain." No wonder George Weber said, "Please don't pray for me to be healed. I'm going home." I'm going home. Because you want to see your master. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?